Well, hey there, and welcome back to Corinth in Your Car, and happy Masters Week.
Oh, what a great week.
I wish that we had the ability to, you know, like pipe in that really comforting music that ESPN plays as they're on their way to a commercial break right now.
Get Jim Nantz going.
Jim Nantz talking about
everything. Fern Lundquist.
It is a great week. I am here with Adam. Josh is unable to make it with us today. Usually it's me that's the sicko that has to miss out.
He's on the injured list this week.
Not the case this week. He's on the injured list, got a little back problems, and is not able to swing a club. But man, it is Thursday morning, and as we record, we are, I guess, about 15 minutes out from the first group taking the tee on the Masters, which is
it's
rain delay.
Actually, the old guys should have started at 10:10.
Right.
And then I think the first tee group is 10:30, isn't it?
10:30. So we're 14 minutes away.
14 minutes away.
From the Masters kicking off with the first group. Hey, who do you think is going to win?
Probably not Tiger.
Okay. Is that who you want to win? Because that's a different question.
Oh, I would all that would just be
always
right. Just be fun.
Yeah.
I think it would be fun to see Rory win. I don't think Rory's going to win.
Absolutely.
I tell you, did you watch any of the Valero this weekend?
No, not much. Which is kind of a shame because that's
right
in my backyard. Yeah, you know.
So I can't say the guy's name. He's this lefty. It's Batea or something like that.
Yeah,
he had just dominated, but ended up winning only by a couple strokes because some dude went on like an eight. He like did eight birdies in a row or something like that to make up some ground. But so Batea would be kind of cool. But I would love to see Tiger do it. But he's not going to. So let's go. Let's just go. Let's go chalk, Scotty.
Scotty. That's kind of the guess that I had.
Scotty Scheffler.
Scotty Scheffler plays really, really well right now. Mm-hmm. I think he could pull it off.
Yep.
I don't want any of the LIV golf guys to win. But
quit being a baby.
I'm holding grudges. and when you ask who do you want to win, if you're a fan of golf or even just a fan of sport that has grown up in this century, you want Tiger.
Yeah.
Like, of course you want Tiger.
Exactly.
You know, of course you want him. So
he's not going to.
No.
He'll probably pull with a bad knee or something like that by Saturday morning.
So this is the confession. I think I've made this before last year around Masters time, but the confession that I have made is the last time that I ever willingly missed a church without like being sick or anything like that is because it was 2019.
Was it 2019?
And Tiger was rolling.
So awesome.
And I feel bad about it. I shouldn't have done that, but I watched Tiger win.
Yeah, I think you're okay, bud.
Okay, cool. So here's something fun. Okay, so every year there is a winner of the Masters, and the next year that winner gets to set a menu for a meal that happens, I think, on Tuesday nights before the Masters.
Of all the previous winners
The previous winners.
Yeah, I'm still living.
They get invited and all that sort of stuff. So
those are the only people who get to come.
I know.
It's amazing.
It's exclusive.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the meal was set this last week by John Rahm. Of course, influenced by some of his nationality.
He's from Spain.
Menu items.
Let me see. What was it? What was it here?
Let's imagine a world. You can find the menu and kind of tell us.
Had like a crab salad at Basque.
Okay.
Crab salad with potato, I'm guessing.
Sure.
Then Basque ribeye, Tudela lettuce, and piccolo peppers. Yeah. Or I'm guessing this is a fish, turbot.
Turbot.
With Navarro white asparagus. And then
It's probably fish.
That's my guess. And then a puff pastry cake, custard, and with chantilly cream was the dessert.
All right.
So
there you go, Adam. Let's imagine a scenario where
way too much time thinking about
you
this.
Are just getting so good at golf.
Yes.
And you somehow land an invitation to the Masters, and you knock it all away. You take the win.
Absolutely.
The next year rolls around. What menu are you setting for the Masters dinner?
Okay, so I spent a lot of time thinking about this because I've actually had a conversation. My brother and I were having the same conversation.
Okay.
And so thinking through it, I got to find my list. I scrolled way too high on my list here. Hold on here. Okay, we're getting there. All right. So you ready for this?
You've already gotten it written down and stuff.
Oh, I have. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. Did you like put it in Canva on like a nice menu.
No, I haven't done that yet. I need to do that. So here we go. Sweet tea brined fried chicken.
Okay. So like kind of similar to the Mystic Grill vibe?
Correct.
Okay.
Yep. So we're going to sweet tea brine some fried chicken. So I'm going like really Southern.
Yeah, yeah.
So with...
Which, you know, Augusta, absolutely. Georgia, man. You got
sweet
to.
Potato casserole.
Yes.
And then I wrote down butter beans, but I think I would switch it over to fried okra right now today.
Okay.
And then I said with cornbread, but it's got to be, and this is where everybody's going to lose me, Yankee cornbread.
Yankee. You like the Yankee cornbread.
Sweet cornbread.
Yep.
Yep. So that's the main course. The dessert would be a key lime pie cheesecake.
Mm, that's good.
Yeah. And then for the appetizer, just said candied bacon.
Oh, yeah. You can't beat candied bacon.
So candied bacon, you're opening up, you're just walking in, chomping on some candied bacon, just enjoying that.
Okay.
And then the sweet tea, brine fried chicken, sweet potato casserole.
And of course, all of this being prepared by the best chefs.
Yeah.
So,
and then a key lime pie cheesecake.
Oh, it's got to be delicious.
Absolutely. All right, man.
So that's great. Your only rule is that you can't win the Masters before I win the Masters.
Okay.
So that whenever you do that meal, I can be there.
Okay. All right. Yeah.
I would, of course, you're giving a nod to the Southern food.
Yeah, I've lived here almost 20 years, man. It's just kind of like, where I am. It's just like, sounds good.
I think I would have to give a nod to the food I grew up eating over in San Antonio. And so I am going to go with... we'll do this for variety options for people, but we're going to go with a classic Texas fajita plate.
Okay.
So that you've got
now steak, you're talking main course
and shrimp. This is main course. Now.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you've got the steak, the shrimp, and the chicken.
Okay.
Now, of course, again, this is being prepared by the best of the best, so they better not bring out reheated mission tortillas like all of the. Yeah,
you got to have handmade tortillas.
Handmade
corn and flour.
Corn and flour, all the good stuff. Mm-hmm. And we'll throw that in with some onions and some peppers, some fresh homemade guacamole, fresh pico, some nice lettuce. Sour cream can stay. I know that people like sour cream on stuff like that, but that is not the way that God intended for us to enjoy Mexican food. And so sour cream can stay in the kitchen, but we're gonna enjoy that as the main course. And where I'm tempted is then to make the appetizer just a bunch of great fresh flour tortillas and queso to keep the theme going.
Mm-hmm.
Because really, when you're eating Mexican food, that's the only appetizer you really care about.
Right.
So I don't know if I want to keep it in that realm and have some really good tortillas and chips and queso, because that's how you're really supposed to eat queso.
Yeah.
Is tearing off a slice of a really fresh tortilla, roll it up, and dip it in the cheese. Right. None of that chip stuff.
Right.
And queso is supposed to be yellow, not white. So that's the way that's going to look. But then, like, I'm tempted to kind of maybe change it up and go with a different genre for the appetizer. But I don't know what I would do.
Would you do...
I don't know.
I mean, you could also tap into your Texas barbecue and just do like...
Burnt ends
or sausage, just good sausage.
Sausage.
Good smoked sausage.
It's like a bacon-wrapped jalapeno sausage.
You could do that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you could do those kind of things. Yeah.
There we go.
Yeah.
We're talking there.
Yeah.
Maybe a little bit of... fried pickle as well.
Yeah, there you go. Just kind of like go with like the flavors of Texas. Right. We're doing some barbecue, then we're going to do some Tex-Mex, and then what's your dessert?
My dessert, I was going to go with a cheesecake option as well, probably strawberry.
Okay,
because that's what I like.
Mm-hmm.
Scotty Scheffler's menu a couple years ago was like the skillet chocolate chip cookie with ice cream.
Yeah,
that is awesome.
Yeah,
like,
and I think he did burgers too or something
burgers,
like that.
Yeah, yeah. You know, fancy dinner, top chefs in the world. Let's eat a cheeseburger. I love it.
Can I get a really good cheeseburger?
So anyways, if we won the Masters, that would be our meal. So find us the Sunday after you listen to this podcast and let us know what your meal would be should you ever have the privilege of wearing the green jacket.
Yeah, and a sign of the end of the world would be that one of us won the Masters.
Yes.
So
yeah, very much.
If it comes out that Luke and I have won the Masters, then...
repent.
Repent.
Yep.
For the end is near.
All right, so we are at the end of the world, question mark.
Actually,
that's our
the
series.
Only way that we could win the Masters is if, like, the rapture happened and we were the only two left behind or something like that. So.
Yeah, and then it would and then it would be you, no doubt. yeah, there we go. End of the world, question mark. When does it happen? Does it happen when Jesus comes back? How does he come back? What all that sort of stuff, whatnot. And does it happen when Adam wins the Masters? week one of our series, we were just talking about the essential truth regarding eschatology, the study of the end times, and that is Jesus will return. So if you're asking the question, will Jesus come back? The answer is an emphatic yes. Where we spent our time yesterday was a little bit different, and we were kind of asking the question, will there be signs? Or the word that you used for the day was clues. Will there be clues? And the answer to that, I think, once again, is yeah.
Yeah.
But that's where it gets a little bit trickier to figure out. And so what we want to do today is we'll spend just a few moments kind of talking through your sermon, and we'll recap some of those clues, give some extra thoughts on those. And then, of course, with this series being a different type of series, we've invited some questions.
Right.
And so after we've talked through sermon recap type of stuff, we'll address some of those questions. We'll get to as many of them as we can.
Yep.
Our hope is that between this podcast and the next podcast is to be able to get to all of the questions. So if you're listening and we didn't get to your question now, don't worry. Just, you know, wait till next week and we'll see. So let's go ahead and jump in and talk through this one. So you gave five clues yesterday or signs that, hey, maybe when we recognize these things, maybe that means that the end is drawing near.
Right.
And so the first one was that people will mock God's word. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3-4. Give us some extra thoughts on this one as you kind of laid it out yesterday.
Yeah, so this is just the idea of mockers and scoffers are going to come, and that there will. One of the things that Peter says is that in the last days, there will be scoffers. They'll mock the truth. And so that's what it is. Scoffers will come scoffing. And so it's the idea of people just mocking biblical godly truth and sure. wisdom. And do we see that taking place?
I would venture to say
yes.
Yeah.
Quite a bit. You know, it is funny because, and I brought it out in the sermon, but don't you find it interesting that like almost every single institute of higher education that was founded in America, especially the really old ones.
Yeah.
that are, let's just say now, not known for being pillars of biblical truth.
You know,
isn't it fascinating that like almost all of them were established for the purpose of training preachers?
Right. They were Bible colleges.
They were Bible colleges. Harvard started off as a Bible college. Yale, Princeton, all these places started off with
that. Ivy League schools.
Yeah.
Hey, we're going to train men and women for Christian service.
Exactly. Yep. And then, you know, just over the course of just a couple hundred years.
Right.
It's shifted away.
Stray far and far and far away to a
to
another extreme.
Yeah. And so it's like, it's one of those things. It's like, I don't think this is like outlandish. I mean, for our listeners, it's not outlandish to hear, but like, what is one of the things that is fair game for comedians, for people to make fun of, for people to mock?
Yeah.
Well, it's the Bible. It's people who believe the Bible.
Right.
You don't hear people making fun of people who hold firmly to, you know, Karl Marx's teaching.
Yeah.
You know, that's kind of like, you don't really get that. You don't.
Yep.
You never hear of
those Darwin-believing
people.
Can you believe it?
You really rarely hear it about, you know, the Quran and those other types of holy books.
Right.
So, but man, Christianity, biblical, you know, and I'd even throw Judaism into there. Judeo-Christian belief, absolutely, you can make fun of that.
Right.
So, yeah. What is a clue? Well, seems it's going to be that people are going to mock the truth.
Yeah. And
is that happening today?
Yeah. We'd say so. So let's just throw this scenario out there and imagine it this way. Let's go ahead and go through. You give five clues.
Mm-hmm.
Let's imagine them as check boxes.
Okay.
So clue number one.
Yeah.
You're marking off.
Yeah. I would mark that off.
All right. Boom. Next one. People will love their money. That's from 2 Timothy 3:1-2. So thoughts on this one? Do we love our money?
Yes.
Yeah.
I would think so. Okay. I think that that's a fairly obvious statement. No, it is funny. Nobody believes it. It's like, I've always found it fascinating. I think Tim Keller was the one that pointed this out to me. Not personally, we weren't having lunch or anything like that, but it was either reading or listening to him. And he said, it's interesting that the only sin, like if you go through the seven deadly sins, the only sin that Jesus ever tells us to be on guard, to watch out for, is greed. Okay?
Yep.
In other words, be on the lookout for it. And the reason is because nobody thinks they're greedy.
Yeah.
He never says, watch out for lust, it'll get you. You know, watch out for sloth, it's going to get you. You know, watch out for this, it's going to get you. Watch out for murder, you know, because that'll get you. But greed, he's like, you got to be on guard against that.
Yeah.
Because nobody ever thinks they're greedy, but yet money does just kind of like get its way.
Yeah. And nobody thinks they're greedy because they can always point the finger to someone who has more.
Exactly.
And say, well, they're the greedy ones.
Exactly. Like, well, I'm not.
You're not any different than they are, actually. They just have more, you know.
Exactly.
So people love their money. There are all sorts of different ways that we could illustrate and say that this is happening now, really just as it's always happened. And so checkbox again.
What did you think about the parable?
It was interesting to me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That only 55% said if they won, they would tell their spouse.
Yeah.
That's nuts.
Crazy to me. I definitely get the appeal of not wanting it to be known that you won.
Oh, absolutely.
100%. But like your spouse and your like immediate community, and maybe hint, hint, throw this out there, your local church who needs 10% of that and all that sort of stuff. They got to know, you know, all that sort of stuff. So we love our money. We're selfish with it. We're going to check that box off as well as a clue that, hey, we kind of see indications of that happening today. So the third clue that you gave was that people will mock Christian sexual ethics, which is kind of a spinoff from clue number one, but a little bit more targeted and specific. You get that from Jude, not chapter, but verse 18.
Correct.
Because there's no chapter in Jude, just verses.
There is just Jude.
Just Jude. Hey, Jude. So give me some thoughts on 18. Give me some thoughts on that one, that people will mock Christian sexual ethics.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, this, once again, should be as apparent as, you know, the nose on your face kind of thing. I mean, it's just, you can look at this and just see it that, you know, one of the reasons why people mock the truth is so that they can satisfy their lust or their sexual desires.
Yep.
In fact, one guy I was listening to talk about this idea. He said that pretty much he's just gotten to the place, or one of his friends has gotten to the place, that anytime somebody wants to debate the authority of the Bible, he just kind of bluntly asked them, who do you want to have sex with?
Mm. Yeah.
Because he's like, I found it's like almost all the time now.
Someone I'm biblically not supposed to.
Exactly.
And so therefore I'm gonna take the biblical narrative.
It's patriarchal. It's oppressive. It's this, it's this, and this. And he's like, it really just comes down to people want to satisfy their ungodly sexual desires. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says I shouldn't have sex with this person.
Yeah.
And so I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. There was a tweet that I think Josh sent our way a while back, and I don't remember who tweeted it out or anything like that, but he was posing this thought, theory, or whatever, that for the rich young ruler, and when Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give up his money to come and follow him, he had proposed that for Americans,
I think Jesus, it might even just 21st century people.
21st century people, really. Yeah. That Jesus is saying, give up your sexuality.
Yeah. Post-sexual revolution.
Him, right, like all that sort of stuff. Yeah. So, and it's definitely something that we kind of see. I think I was sharing with you in the comments of what you sent out first, the just most recently what's going on with the U.S. Women's National Soccer Team, where a young lady who loves the Lord was a little bit more outspoken on social media about Christian sexual ethics and what she believed and all that sort of stuff. And she got ripped up by,
you can be canceled,
you know, all that sort of stuff. And to the point to where she was even booed by the home crowds, the U.S. soccer fans, whenever she was subbed into the game. And so boom, she's canceled. She ended up making an apology and all that sort of stuff for what it is. And I mean, so will people mock Christian sexual ethics and cancel the ones who hold to what the Bible says?
Yeah.
Yeah. So check it off the the box. This is happening right now.
Yeah.
So three out of three. Let's go for the whole enchilada. We got two left. Fourth clue that you talked about. People will increasingly love false teaching.
Yeah.
You got this from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What are your thoughts on this one?
Yeah. So this is the idea of false gospels. And back in the day, it used to be like the prosperity gospel.
Sure.
And today, there's one that they kind of call like the emotional prosperity gospel. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Which is, as long as I'm, good enough, smart enough, do the right things, pray the right ways, then I'll never feel bad or never experience any hardship.
Yeah.
And I'll have a comfortable, trouble-free life. And so, which at the end of the day is, I almost threw this in there, but it was just going to muddy the water. It really is. It's just that moralistic, therapeutic deism.
Right.
And so, it's just falling for that because it comes... those ideas don't come from Scripture.
Nope.
It comes from false teaching because it's false teaching that, in a sense, cherry picks might be the right word.
Mm-hmm.
Only the Scriptures that make us
feel good.
Feel good, and nothing that causes or puts me in a place to where the Spirit can convict me.
Right.
And so,
because whenever you go with moralistic therapeutic deism, mm-hmm. and whenever you embrace a false teaching of emotional prosperity gospel, mm-hmm. what you get is the willingness and it gets really, really easy to compromise the truth of Scripture
mm-hmm.
in order to do what just makes me feel good. Because right. if I feel good, it's got to be from God.
Correct.
And that's not the way that this goes. No.
Well, and it goes back to even the idea of sexual ethics as well, of just like
right.
people will look for preachers or churches that are
waving the flag,
affirming, mm-hmm. and because, that makes me feel good. It makes me feel good. I don't,
right.
That's what I want. I don't want to be, somebody who, is like, I think the word they'd use is just like judgmental of people with alternative
sure.
lifestyles.
And right.
It's like, but the Bible is the Bible.
The Bible is the Bible.
Yeah. And I've always held that if like the Bible doesn't disagree with my presuppositions every once in a while, then I think I'm probably not reading the entire thing.
Yeah.
Because it should Absolutely. Challenge me.
It should.
Yeah.
It should make
me uncomfortable.
I mean, that's Hebrews Chapter 4 is that mm-hmm. It's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing
mm-hmm.
to the division of joint and marrow and all that sort of stuff. Like it cuts us, and sometimes that hurts.
Yep.
Because we realize whenever we're looking at the Word of God mm-hmm. that we fall short of what He's calling us to be, which is the story of the gospel.
Yep.
And so now, because we've got our faith in Jesus, we're going to hold to the truth of the Bible, and we're going to do our best to live well under its authority, and because it's from God. So people will increasingly love false teaching. We're going to check that one off
yep.
as well. Okay.
Check.
Cool. Prosperity gospel. How's that fundraiser for your jet coming?
Yeah. It's going well.
Yeah. Okay. There we go. All right. People, number five, will leave the church. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19.
Yeah.
Thoughts on this one?
Yeah. So this is that one that you got to kind of be, it's like, careful, because church hurts real.
Yes.
It really, really is.
Yeah.
And, one of the things that the other side of it is too, is like, people leaving a church is hurtful. It is painful.
Yep.
You talk to any preacher, pastor, leader, whether they're at a church of 25 or 25,000,
mm-hmm.
Knowing that somebody has left,
yep.
it really does hurt. Now, if we know they're going to another Bible believing church, Jesus loving kind of church, it eases it a little bit because
right.
it's like, okay, but so we're not talking about, they left this church
to go to a different church.
That's,
right.
that's not the clue.
Right.
The clue is,
church hopping is not a sign of the end.
Yes, exactly. And if so, yes, we've hit it. check that box.
Yeah.
But it is more of the people are leaving the faith. They're leaving
right.
the church, and they're leaving Jesus. And that's what First John was just interesting, because he talks about The Antichrist is coming, and many such antichrists have appeared. And so he says, from this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is something here whenever people are just like walking away from the faith.
Right.
They've deconstructed their faith down to the studs in the foundation, and they never built anything back.
Right.
You know, deconstruction isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Mm-mm.
But if it doesn't lead to reconstruction,
correct,
and then even to what is the nature of the reconstruction?
Right. Are you reconstructing something that fits your own,
correct,
again, moralistic therapeutic, yeah, deism, whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you feel comfortable?
Yeah.
Or are you reconstructing a better foundation,
biblical, yeah,
that's biblical?
Yeah. Like if we're deconstructing and we're just getting rid of the unbiblical notions that we've carried along with our faith,
yeah,
it's like, awesome.
Awesome. Let's do that.
Let's do that. But yeah, so, people leaving the church, yes, 100%.
Right.
I would say we could check that box.
Check that box. Okay. So 5 out of 5.
Yeah.
So here's the question then. Is Jesus coming now, soon?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the answer is going back to, you know, I am coming soon is not a matter of time. It is just saying there is nothing that has to happen for me to show up.
Right.
Yeah. Everything that has needed to happen has happened.
Right.
Now, not to jump too much into next week's discussion, but, you know, the idea of labor pains and those things. And I can't remember. Did we talk about this on air or was this all off air last week?
I don't remember.
Yeah, I don't know.
When
so
we sit down and talk into the microphones, whether it's on or off, I can't really differentiate.
So humor us for a second, just in case we did say this on air. You know, if it is like labor pains, you know, there is a difference between Braxton Hicks contractions, mm-hmm, and like the real contractions,
sure,
that are there. And so are we moving from Braxton Hicks? Are we experiencing Braxton Hicks contractions or are we experiencing the real deal?
Real deal. Yeah. Who knows?
I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, and that's why it's a mystery. It's not a puzzle. We're not
right. Putting
pieces together and saying, oh, here, looky here, you know, that. But it's like, oh, that choked
golly,
me up.
The end of the world.
It is the idea that, we're looking at the clues and it's just like, man, it is still a mystery.
It's, yeah.
And so better keep watch.
Got to keep watch.
Gotta
that is,
alert.
That's the point.
Got to be ready.
Yeah. Cause I mean, you look at what these 5 clues are, mm-hmm, and you think about the history of the world for the last 2000 years and all of a sudden you realize, well, yeah, these clues may be in our faces every day,
mm-hmm,
but they're not new clues.
Yeah. Yeah. And so they're absolutely not new clues. And so the question that neither of us can answer is, but are they intensifying?
Right. Yeah.
Because
you would have had, I mean, let's just go through history for a moment.
Yeah.
World War I happens.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Look at the clues. This has got to be it.
Mm-hmm.
Go back further in history. The Black Plague.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Look at this. This has got to be it. You know? And so you go through and it's like, well, you can really line up any point in history over the last 2000 years and probably, mm-hmm, check those same boxes that we just checked and give or take, you know, all that sort of stuff. And so what we're wrestling with now, is what you're suggesting is, are we trying to figure out whether these clues are becoming more intense,
correct,
earth pains, which is a metaphor used in scripture to talk,
yes,
about the end times,
yep,
earth pains. Are
the contractions
moving?
Where are the contractions? Are they 3 minutes apart?
How far apart are they?
Right. How far apart are the contractions? And we just don't know that.
Right.
And so that's why we stay alert. We keep watch. We stay ready.
Right. Which brings us to kind of the same conclusion that we brought up in week one is the end times as presented in scripture was always meant to transform the way that we live.
Yes.
It was never meant to help us try to figure out when and how and all that sort of stuff. The questions were always meant to fill us with hope.
Mm-hmm.
It was always meant
not
to,
fear.
Yeah. Not hope, not fear.
Yes.
And it was always meant for us to wrestle with the way that we're living now. So the way that you kind of ended your sermon yesterday was to suggest just a little bit of self-reflection,
mm-hmm,
and asking ourselves those questions. So what are the questions we need to ask,
yeah,
about the way that we're living now if those are the clues that the end might be near?
Yeah. So it's really just the, I think where I would maybe even tweak this is not worry. If like I worry when he comes back, I won't have done enough. But it's just like, man, by the time he comes back, I want to have done a lot.
Yeah.
Not because it's going to earn me anything.
Right.
But
because he's been so good to me.
Exactly.
How can I not go be good
how
to him?
How can I? You know, I long and I look forward to hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant.
Mm-hmm.
And I love those first two words. I think that might be my type three.
Unless you're ordering a steak.
Yes.
You don't want those words. But when it's Jesus speaking to you,
yeah.
You want them.
Well done. Meaning you got some stuff done, man.
Yeah.
You did a great job. You were faithful with what I gave you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you go to the parable of the talents, you know, where, what is it, 1, 5, and 10 or something like that?
Right.
And, you know, it's the guy that didn't do jack that Jesus is just like, what in the world, man?
Come on, bro.
Yeah. And so I long to hear well done from Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, hey, you helped accomplish some things. You helped move the ball forward in my kingdom.
Yeah.
Great job.
Yeah, I love it. And it's even Jesus that actually says, you know, many people will come to me saying, well, I did all of these things for you. And Jesus will say, well, depart from me. I never knew you.
Didn't
right?
know you.
Like this is again, emphasis on the fact that it's not what we do that allows us into the presence of God.
Correct.
It's what Jesus has done
yep.
that allows us into the presence of God. And so I would echo everything you're saying.
Rest in the gospel.
Rest in the gospel.
Preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love it. Let's hit Matthew chapter 24. There were a few questions about this one. The first one that we can kind of handle is kind of the context of Matthew 24 and who Jesus is speaking to. So the question is, in this Olivet discourse, Matthew chapter 24, is Jesus speaking to the Jews or Gentiles or both?
He's speaking to his disciples.
Yeah.
So they're Jews.
Yeah. So the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 24, there is a shift.
Yes.
23, Jesus is addressing the Jewish crowd, mainly religious leaders, all that would have been in the temple.
Correct.
And then there's a closed door conversation that happens between Jesus and his disciples.
Yes, in 24 and 25.
24 and 25.
That is all private discussion between he and the disciples.
Yeah. And you take it a little bit bigger, and that's the conversation Jesus is having with his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew, in Matthew 24 and 25,
he's
recording this private conversation and addressing his audience, which is more Jewish.
Yes.
So the Gospel of Matthew is written to Jews.
Yes.
The conversation Jesus had is with his disciples.
Correct.
So there's some context,
a
little bit of context. But two questions that came from Matthew chapter 24 were the same question, and it kind of revolves around the conundrum that is faced between the phrase that Jesus makes in verse 36 that says, only the Father knows the day or the hour, not even the Son knows.
Correct.
And one person who asked this question brought up John chapter 10:30, which would almost seem to kind of contradict what Jesus is saying right there, and say when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So how can we reconcile something like John chapter 10, verse 30, that says, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and something like Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that says, only the Father knows, not even the Son himself. So how can we reconcile that up without really breaking up the doctrine of Trinity and all that sort of stuff?
Yeah, and it's a good question. I do believe there is a fairly simple answer. And I think you got to go to Philippians chapter 2.
Yep. I was wondering if that's where you were going to get.
Yeah.
That's what I had in mind.
Yeah, so Philippians chapter 2, this just great soliloquy, maybe a hymn.
Sure.
About Jesus. And Paul says, I'll just read it real quick. You know, he's talking about, you know, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, count others. And he said, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then verse 7 is the key. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so the short answer to this question would be is that whenever Jesus came down to earth, he had to limit his godlike abilities. He put a self-limiter on it. Okay? Like, just think through it. He could not be omnipresent whenever he was in a
physical human body.
Okay? So he He just could not do that. So he emptied himself of this ability and said, I'm going to limit that while I'm here on earth for these 33 years.
Yeah.
You know, there are other characteristics we could think about as well. But one of the things that I think Philippians 2 would help us to see is that what Jesus did is in Matthew 24, he's saying, right now, I don't know.
Right.
Because I'm here.
Right.
Now he's back in heaven. Mm-hmm. He knows. Okay, that is not a, I'm never going to know whenever. Right. I'm not.
In the exact moment that he's in the flesh speaking to the disciples.
Yes.
He's saying, yeah, right now I got no clue.
Yeah. I don't know at this point.
Yeah.
And but now it's not like he's up in heaven and he's sitting on the bench. Mm-hmm. And he's just like looking
dad
down.
Dad, is it now?
Is it now?
Dad, can I come back now?
Now.
Dad, now? You know?
Yeah, like I did that whenever the coach would pull me from a basketball game. I'd always try to like sit as close as I could to him.
Yeah, I did the same thing.
He'd be like, you want
looking
me?
Over?
He looks kind of tired out there. You know, you want me to go?
Right. That's his third foul.
Yeah.
Let me get in there.
You ready for me to go back in?
Yeah.
So that's not how, he knows now. Mm-hmm. So I think the simple explanation of Matthew 24:36 is he's saying that here, while I'm here in the physical form, I don't know. Because I have willingly foregone or given up the right to know right now.
Right.
And so I empty myself of that. That's one of the things I empty myself of.
Yep. Love it. Philippians 2 not only helps us with that one, but Philippians 2 helps us with a lot. So, man, read Philippians 2. Great, great, great passage of scripture. Here's another one, fun one. What about, the question was just asked like this, what about eclipses and blood moons? So an eclipse has happened. We're still here.
Yeah.
So there's at least one little thought, but why don't you talk to us a little bit about eclipses and blood moons?
So let me give you a quote here from a guy by the name R.L. Solberg. I have no idea who this is, but this showed up in my feed. Imagine this, like whenever the eclipse was going on.
Right.
And so he said this. I'm assuming it's a he. So they said this.
R.L.
R.L. said this. An eclipse is a cosmic reminder that the universe is not a random collection of matter and events that happened by chance. Mm. The cosmos is so finely tuned that we can know precisely where every heavenly body will be 200 years from now down to the minute. These events remind us that the universe is not an accident, and neither are we. Mm. God made both, and he is in control. Mm-hmm. And so whenever it comes to eclipses and blood moons and those kind of things, that's the reminder that I think that we keep.
Sure.
Is God is the orchestrator. He has set everything in place. Mm-hmm. He is in control. And I do think that one of the cautions that we have to do carry with all of this is to really be careful of not being so American-centric that we start to superimpose meaning on the scriptures that were not written to
us.
Yep. They were written for us,
yep.
Not to us. They were written to original audiences.
Yes.
They've been kept and recorded by the Holy Spirit, accurate, all these other kind of things for us. Mm-hmm. And so we just have to be careful of doing that because, like, yes, America experienced a solar eclipse. I'm not for sure how many other nations in the world actually saw it.
Yeah.
And so we just got to be careful of just like superimposing that.
For sure. And you think about it. So in scripture, I think there are about three references, to something like this. So Joel chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
Talks about,
and quoted in Acts 2.
And then, but that's what I'm getting at, right? Joel chapter 2, talks about, in these days, your men will dream dreams and your women will prophesy, all that sort of stuff.
The last days.
The last days.
It is the last days phrase.
And there will be a blood red moon and the sun will be turned to darkness and all that sort of stuff. Well, Peter actually quotes Joel chapter 2 in his sermon at Pentecost, suggesting, hey, the day that this is being fulfilled is right now. Because Jesus is gone, so we are in the last days and we're dreaming dreams and prophesying and the gospel's going to be spread and all that sort of stuff. So, there's that. There is a mention in Revelation of blood moon as well. But again, it's like, what are we really doing with it? Is it helpful for us or more harmful for us? All that sort of stuff.
Yep.
So eclipses and blood moons, fun stuff. Okay, let's do this one. What do you think hell will be like, physically, mentally, and spiritually?
I've got some opinions. Do you want to jump?
Yeah, I can. I'll jump. Jump in. So, yeah. So whenever I begin to think about heaven and hell, I try to think less about what it physically is going to look like, and more in the thought process of the presence of God or the absence of the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so if heaven is the promise that we are going to be with God, mm-hmm. then that means we are going to be in the physical space of all things good,
yep.
where bad cannot exist. And if hell is the absence of God's presence, because we cannot be in God's presence,
mm-hmm.
Then that would be the absence of God, and therefore the absence of all things good, where only bad and evil can exist. And so regardless of whether or not hell actually physically looks like darkness forever, or mm-hmm. a lake of fire, or mm-hmm. all of these different things, what I can tell you for sure is hell's a bad place.
Correct.
Because it is where God is not. And where God is not good. It is only bad.
Yeah. It is definitely difficult doctrine. And yeah. I would echo so much of what you said. The debates that are out there, and once again, we're dealing with secondary. I'd still throw this into secondary. The essential truth is that there is a hell.
Yes.
Okay, that there is a judgment. The secondary debates are going to be on, you know, is cessationism, you know, is it like people are after a certain amount of time, they're actually just completely destroyed and they cease to exist?
Mm-hmm.
Is it, you know, forever, forever? Is that what Jesus, you know? So there's a lot of discussion and debate on that. But I think that the big thing that has always been, I don't want to say hopeful, because it's weird to say hopeful on a topic like this, but that has really framed my thinking is, I'm trying to find the C.S. Lewis quote. I think, golly, is
the bingo cards are getting filled up today. C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller.
They are.
Yeah.
But anyway, I can't remember where this quote comes from, but essentially the idea is that in the afterlife, people are going to get what they want most.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Either God as their savior and their master, or themselves as their own savior and their own master.
Right.
And whenever you think about hell, it is the absence of the presence of God. And so you have to remember that here in this life, we live in the, we are in the, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you live in the blessings of God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever he removes his hand from that, I mean, it's nothingness. I mean, it's just,
yeah.
it's terrifying.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's kind of where, you know, it does seem like there will be a physical component to it. It
yep.
Definitely seems like there's going to be emotional component. But the idea that God set it up to just torture people, I don't know that that's where I would go.
Right.
I would go to...
He's giving them what
they
want.
He's giving them what they want.
Yeah.
And I would also say to those who are like, well, why did he create a hell in the first place? He created it for Satan and his demons.
Yeah.
And so that's why it even existed. And so hell is allowing people to just choose their preferred destination for
right.
eternity.
And that changes the question apologetics-wise. The question that so many people wrestle with is, the Bible teaches about a good God who's a loving God, so how could he send people to hell? And the answer mm-hmm. is, well, he doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
You just choose.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want him or do you not want him?
Mm-hmm.
And if you choose no, then he loves you enough to say, all right.
Yeah.
Here's no, you know, but here's what that looks like. And so, that's a really good question about hell. Probably could spend a whole podcast on it. But either way, that's kind of a surface level helpful way to begin thinking.
Yeah, that is things. One. If you are interested in more on that, preached it in August of 2019. We did a 3-week series on the afterlife. So
cool. All right, let's jump into this one a little bit. We've got about maybe 7 minutes left or so that we can spend on questions. We did get several questions regarding Israel
mm-hmm.
And its relation to the end times and some questions about that. So before we jump into some of the things about Israel, maybe let's ask our own question to kind of help pre-frame some of that. why do people often connect the nation of Israel to the end times discussion?
Well, I think it's because the entire first half of the Bible is about them. Right. And Jesus was a Jewish. We are people who worship the Jewish Messiah, who conquered death, defeated the grave, all that kind of stuff.
Uh-huh.
And so I think it makes a whole lot of sense to have that kind of connection. And then, too, you start adding in the because of all those things, that means that the scriptures were written to primarily a Jewish audience.
Yeah.
You said Matthew was definitely written to one. Now, Mark, probably more of a Roman,
mm-hmm.
Luke more Gentile. John is just, John, and kind of to everybody
right.
there. Hebrews written to a primarily Jewish audience. I'd say James is probably written to a primarily
Absolutely.
Jewish audience.
Yeah.
The other epistles are
a good mix. I'd say a healthy mix.
It's
people trying to live in relationship with one another because of what the gospel demands.
Yeah.
Jews and Gentiles are both a part of this. So.
Yeah. And I'd say a secondary reason too is probably because of how confusing Matthew 24 and 25 are.
Mm-hmm.
Confusing
in regards to
who is it? What is this talking about?
Is it talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 or the end of
Correct.
The world? Okay.
Yeah. And so that makes it there. And then I think we may have hit record, but before anything that you've heard on this podcast, you've got the weird verses like Romans 11:26, to where Paul says, and all Israel will be saved,
Yeah.
And so, talking about a tree that's been had branches cut off, grafted in, and all these other kind of things. And so,
right.
And then too, you go to just the, like I was reading in Deuteronomy today, just that the promises that God's going to sustain those people.
Yeah.
And so I think that that's why there's so much interest in it. And then too, I don't know that we always appreciate just how strange it is that a distinct people group lost their quote unquote statehood at 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
Were dispersed
yep.
for almost 1900 years. And then all of a sudden it's like, here they are again.
Right. Yeah. What's the date that they got the state back would have been?
It was 48.
48.
Yeah. Then there's like a war in 67, I think, that in 1967 that gave them Jerusalem back.
Yeah.
So, I think that that's probably why there's a lot of intrigue there because it is weird.
Yeah.
That's weird.
Yeah.
If Babylon just finally, like if they're like, hey, yeah, we're creating a new state, it's called Babylon. We'd be like, wait, what?
Yeah.
That's different.
Sure.
Oh, hey, Edom is back. Yeah. It's like, where did this come from? And so I think that just causes some intrigue for people. I think that there's a lot of reason for it.
Yeah. Okay, cool. So let's jump into some of these questions, and I'll let you speak just about this whole topic in general. So
let me cook.
Let you cook. The question presented first is when we hear Israel mm-hmm. in the news, our ears quote unquote perk up
mm-hmm.
because we want to know what's happening with, again, quotations, God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
So the first question that's being asked here is, is Israel, the country spoken about in the news, the same as the Israel of the Bible, God's chosen people, i.e. the Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews?
So, I don't know.
Okay.
Okay. Now, I will say this, that like the nation of Israel, I can't remember what the population is now, but it is, I think for the most part, ethnically Jewish.
Ethnically Jewish.
So right. they would be able to trace their roots back, their lineage back to the Jewish people of the scripture. So in mm-hmm. that sense, yes.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Does that mean that their government is viewed as by God as the same? I don't know.
Sure.
Is that?
Yeah. Yeah. Just the question, I don't know, is a good one too. So One of the questions that we kind of already addressed here that was asked was, what role does Israel play in the end times?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I mean, you highlighted Romans chapter 11, just kind of asking, what do we do with this one? Yeah. You know, all that sort of stuff. Is there a connection between Israel and the end times? And is there not? Again,
yeah,
we've reserved the right to change our mind.
Absolutely.
I don't know. And it's all been that a sort thousand of stuff. Years.
I think that, you know, you go back to, you know, just why are we so fascinated in those kind of things? And so it's just, I think you can go to the Matthew 24 passage. Okay. And Jesus talks about, what verse is it? I can't remember what verse it is and I don't have it in front of me, but he says, essentially that, this generation will not pass away before these things come to pass.
Sure.
Okay. I can't remember where it is.
Yep.
Now, you can easily make that work with 70 AD.
Yeah.
You can easily make that work with 70 AD. But what some people have done is, because in Matthew 24, Jesus references this fig tree that's blossoming. Mm-hmm. Whenever the fig tree reblossoms, you know, he talks about, you know, this generation won't pass away. Well, some people have wondered, you know, is the fig tree Israel? Because in Matthew 21, it sure seems like there's a fig tree that Jesus curses that kind of represents Israel. And so is he carrying on this same metaphor?
Right.
And so the reason why people's ears perk up is because 2,000 years, nation doesn't exist. We just talked about that. And then all of a sudden it does in 1948. And so some people look at that and they say, well, that's the reblossoming of the fig tree.
Okay.
And so... if that's true, then those born in 1948 are about 75, 76 years old now.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're like, well, if that's what it is, then that means that generation won't pass before Jesus returns. You know, is that what that means?
Sure.
I don't know. Probably should stay ready. Right. I mean, because once again, that's the
implication of end times.
So 1967, you know, we referred to this. There's a war.
And they get Jerusalem back.
6-day war that takes place. And so they take back control of the city of Jerusalem. And that's when people are like, oh, there we go. It's the reblossoming of the tree again. And so if so, then that generation would be about 55, 56 years old now.
Mm-hmm.
So that generation, well, is that it? Don't know, you know?
Yeah.
And so, but we should keep watch. And so when these things happen, I think that the unhealthy side of us want to take the puzzle pieces and try to make them all fit. The healthy side of us would go, I need to pay attention.
This seems a little weird.
I need
Let
to
me look at the clues, pay attention.
Keep watching, stay alert.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There were a couple more questions about Israel. One is the 7-year tribulation period for the Jews? And I'll go ahead and say, for one of the end times options that people have, which is called dispensational premillennialism, yes. If you hold that view, then the seven years of tribulation period is for the Jews. And that is kind of the supposed time that God would come and that there would be a mass conversion of Jews, maybe fulfilling what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. If you hold a different end times option, I don't really know that you could make sense of some of that.
I don't know that it's specific to the Jewish people.
Sure.
So historic premillennialism would not be, it would be for the whole world.
Right.
That there would be a 7-year tribulation and then Armageddon would take place and then the second coming takes place. Then the millennial reign begins. Then the final battle of Gog and Magog and then destruction is how that timeline works.
Mm-hmm.
So
there's that one. Dispensational premillennialism would be the secret rapture where God comes and gets all of the Christians out before things get really bad. And then there's 7-year trib where there's a mass conversion of Jews.
Whether it's pre-trib or mid-trib. Yeah.
Right, exactly. All that sort of stuff. But then the sequence of events that follows the historic premillennialism.
Yes.
So a little bit different stuff like that. So basically, if you're kind of under the world of premillennialism, then the answer to the 7-year tribulation period being for the Jews would be,
it wouldn't just be for the Jewish people. I think would be the caveat I'd make to that. It's going to be for everybody.
For everybody, and God uses it to prune,
correct,
and call
yes.
Jews to Himself.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. Cool. So let's handle this one more last question about Israel, just so that we can tie a bow on it and all that sort of stuff. And this, we'll be careful with this one too, because this also gets, this question kind of gets into the politics of it all and all that sort of stuff. But the question is, as Christians, what is our role regarding support of Israel, the country, the land, and the people? Of course, that's a relevant question right now with what's going on in Israel.
Correct.
And so give some thoughts to that. I've got a couple of thoughts on it as well. Yeah. But
well, so I would say you've got different sides. This is like a multifaceted thing. So politically speaking, taking faith out of it, seems like they've been one of our strongest allies, you know, and so it makes sense that as a nation we should be supporting.
Sure.
Okay. So just from that, does that mean that our nation's going to have special favor because it's got that? Once again, that's going to kind of come down into, you know, how you view those things. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
The second side of it would be, yes, I think that I still hold out hope. There's a great YouTube channel. It's called One for Israel. I don't know if you've looked at any of these, and it's stories of Jewish people coming to faith now in Christ, and they're just amazing testimonies and amazing work that's being done in Jerusalem by Jewish Christians.
Yeah.
And so our heart should, I mean, we have Jesus the Messiah because there is a Jewish people.
Yeah.
God went to an awful lot of work.
Yeah.
And so I do think that there should be a heart and just a desire to see them come to Christ, just like with everyone. But if you wanted to tell me even amped up a little bit, oh, hey, whatever, you know,
sure.
On that. The caveat would be this, is that if, and I'm saying if, I'm not saying this is, but if the current nation of Israel is to be the representative of God's nation Israel.
Sure.
That does not mean that everything that they do is going to be 100% correct.
Sure.
It's never been that case.
Yeah.
The nation, even whenever...
That's a lot of the Old Testament.
You read the Old Testament. They didn't get everything right. And so just because, you know, if you hold to the view that they are, you know, God's chosen nation still, that doesn't make them exempt from criticism.
Sure.
And so I think that that's the
tension to walk.
The tension that you got to walk there, that it doesn't mean that they're infallible.
Yeah.
Because they've never been infallible.
Yeah.
You know, David was a great king, did some pretty jacked up stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Solomon, pretty good king, but did basically everything the book of Deuteronomy told him not to do.
Yeah.
Whenever he came to being a king. Mm-hmm. So, and then the way that they, you know, they did battles, you know, they didn't always do what God told them to do. Mm-hmm. And so.
Yeah. I love it. I would just throw in and remind people that although in our nation, specific to America, we do have a more recent history of Judeo-Christian principles holding biblical truth and high value and all that sort of stuff. I would just remind people to look into and kind of come to terms with the fact that at least my thought is that the United States of America was never really a Christian nation. It was not founded that way. It certainly isn't that way now. And so I wouldn't expect your non-Christian government to do something that lines up with Christianity in regards to a lot of things. And why wouldn't it be any different with what you would like them to do with Israel and all that sort of stuff? Now, I think that that's just key when it comes to politics in this matter or in any matter. Just, you know, I would never expect the people who are running this government who do not seem to uphold biblical truth to you know, do something that aligns with what we would say is, oh, that's good. So just some thoughts there. Really, really great questions. We're out of time though for all of this other stuff. So there were some other questions that we'll get to. This one's a really good one that's exciting to get into. Will Christianity, i.e. religion, be destroyed on earth before Christ returns? Several questions about judgment and Antichrist and all that sort of stuff. We'll jump into those at the beginning of next week's podcast. I really, really appreciate your questions and keep them coming. So here we go. Week 3 of End of the World comes. Give us a glimpse of what is coming.
Next week is really just going to dive into the idea of, you know, so what now? And just diving into how are we going to live. So that's where we're headed.
Cool. All right. So that was really heady. Let's end with some a little bit of fun stuff. We'll look this up. 25 fun facts about the Masters tournament.
Okay.
And I'm going to try to rearrange these into, I'm trying to get some trivia questions for you out of it, but these aren't phrased as super great. So let me pull up a different website. as we're speaking right now, it's 11:19. So the Masters has officially started.
Yep.
So what group are you excited to watch today?
I haven't even had a chance to look at the groups.
Okay.
So I would love to see, you know, Rahm's group, Scheffler's group. That would be kind of fun to be okay. able to see.
Yeah. I think Scheffler and Rory go at the same time.
Do they?
Okay. It was supposed to be like at 10:42.
Okay.
I think it's now at like 1 something.
Okay.
So I was kind of glad for that because that means that I was able to get more work done in the morning,
right.
you know, before kind of having that on in the background. So, all right, I've got some. Who won the first Masters tournament?
Oh, gosh. I mean, that should be a layup, but I have no clue. I mean, would it have been Byron?
It was Horton Smith.
Ah, good old Horton
Smith.
Legend.
Horton, here's Masters.
Yeah, Horton
All right.
Masters.
Who is the only Masters champion to win in a sudden death playoff with a bogey?
Oh, my gosh. Are there options to this?
Yeah, okay. I'll give you an option.
Okay.
Sorry. Nick Faldo, Mike Ware, or Adam Scott?
I am going to go – I don't think it was Faldo. I think it's – so it's either Scott or Ware. Let's go Ware.
It is Ware. It is Mike Ware. So there you go. Name the only player to finish runner-up to Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods in the Masters. Greg Norman, Tom Kite, or Mark O'Meara?
Oh, wow. It's got to be O'Meara.
It was Tom Kite.
It was. Okay.
Yeah. Here's another Tiger one. What did Tiger Woods shoot on the opening 9 holes of the year? He won the Masters by 12 shots.
40.
30, 36, or 40?
Yep.
You say 40. It was?
40.
You know this.
Yeah.
That's you're confident. It was 40. There you go.
I just watched the... I just watched that video.
Yeah. So. who was the first player to shoot 63 at the Masters? Nick Price, Greg Norman, or Arnold Palmer?
Ooh. Let's go Norman.
It was Nick Price.
Nick Price. Never heard of that guy.
Nick Price. This website's kind of annoying because they have the questions,
yeah.
but then you have to scroll down to get the answers.
Yeah.
So I'm like, doing my best here. Let's do 2 more. Let's see. Which player has the most green jackets? Jack Nicklaus, Arnold Palmer, or Tiger Woods?
I think it's Jack.
Let's check it out. Scroll down for the answer. It is Jack.
Yeah.
Jack Nicklaus.
He has 6?
I don't know. Okay. It doesn't say here. Jack Nicklaus, Arnold Palmer, or Tiger Woods. Tiger has 5.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So then Jack would have to have 6 or more to have the most. Or this website was published in 2018.
Right. We'll find it out.
Yeah, I see you. I see you
6.
Doing your quick Google. 6. Yep. So Tiger, if he wins today, supposedly, could tie good old Jack Nicklaus.
Yeah,
all right. Which former British Open champion never broke par at the Masters? John Daly, Bobby Jones, or Bill Rogers? John Daly, Bobby Jones, or Bill Rogers, former British Open champion.
So it's either Daly or Rogers, so I'll go Daly.
It's actually Bobby Jones.
No way.
Yeah.
He never broke par?
Bobby Jones, it says, never broke par at the Masters. So
wow.
I know that would also be true of me.
Oh, yeah.
I would never break par at Augusta Nationals.
What do you think you would shoot?
Would we say that Augusta National is harder than Bear Creek?
A little bit.
A little bit. So then probably 160. maybe not 160 at Bear Creek. My best round at Bear Creek is like 111.
Yeah.
So
they asked a bunch of the professionals, like, what would a 15 handicap shoot at Augusta? And they all said they wouldn't break 100.
Wow. So if you shoot 88, is that 15 handicap?
Ish. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So if you shoot that, you're 12, at least 12 strokes works. Mm-hmm. You're not breaking 100. Mm-hmm. Interesting. There you go. All right. Well, enjoy your golf, guys. enjoy the Masters unless Jesus comes back before Tiger gets another or whatever. We're grateful that you've tuned in today. We'll hope to have Josh back next week so that he can answer all the rest of the questions we didn't hit. So we love you guys. We'll see you for part three of the end of the world question mark. Have a great one.
Awesome. Go Tiger.
Get in the hole. Mashed potatoes.